Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Lamentations and chapter 3, reading a few verses out of the very midst of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Over the past number of weeks, we have been making our way through Jeremiah, not verse by verse, as we sometimes do when we come to a particular book of the Bible, but sweeping through and touching upon many of the key portions and key events in the life of Jeremiah. At the end of the book of Jeremiah, we come now to five poems. They are anonymous. They do not within the text itself bear the name of the writer, but almost right from the 5th century BC, both Jew and Christians agree that these undoubtedly come from the hand of Jeremiah. The tone, the themes, and the personal information that's given match what we have come to expect from and about Jeremiah. Now you'll notice if you page through these five poems, one poem for each chapter, that they are either 22 verses in length or a multiple of 22. The first four are what we call acrostic poems. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse begins with a successive letter of that alphabet. This was a means of the people not only writing, but helping to remember. In chapter 3, or the third chapter of Lamentations, the third poem, we have the first letter given for the first three, and then the next letter for the next three, and successively on like that. The fifth chapter, the fifth poem, is of a different character. Now, more than once, we have asked the question, as we've come to Jeremiah, what benefit do Christians draw from the Old Testament, aside from perhaps a bit of curious historical information, or perhaps stories upon which good moral lessons may be taught? We went more than once to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Paul says, these things happened to them as an example. Things that we must learn from. Paul, especially there in 1 Corinthians 10, is thinking of the Israelites and their wilderness wanderings. And that more than just moral lessons, there are deep faith lessons. But what about Lamentations? I suspect that there are portions of the Old Testament that you love most dearly. I have to tell you that the opening chapters of the book of Numbers are simply not one of those portions that I love dearly. I can make my way easily through Genesis, Exodus, even Leviticus, but when I come to those opening chapters of Numbers, I despair, but I know that there is rich truth farther along. The numbers of numbers have set back many people from pursuing farther into the book of Numbers. And I think that the Lamentations of Lamentations has in like manner set many people back on their heels. Because we come to Lamentations and the Christian thinks about, hey, what's going on here? The joy of the Lord is your strength, I've sung many, many times. And I remember that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, as he's pressing ahead to the end, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And what we considered this morning, the last word of the Beatitudes that we read from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself, he says, rejoice and be glad. Well, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and while we keep our fingers in those portions, it's good for us also to sense the depth of the emotion that beats and throbs through both Old Testament and New Testament. In Ecclesiastes, for instance, chapter 7, now Ecclesiastes is not known as the best feel-good book of the Bible or of the world, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, we are told, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Consider a party and a funeral gathering. Now, it's true that people can do the most idiotic, foolish, stupid, and dumb things at any place, and I've witnessed that. But I suspect that there has been more sin committed at a time of rejoicing, at a time of party and reveling, than at a time of mourning, at a time of passing, at a funeral gathering. So here, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. There is wisdom here for us all. And Ecclesiastes also in chapter 3 says there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And verse 4 says, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn as well as a time to dance. If we are to take the whole corpus, the whole body of God's word, and apply it and to learn from it, we do well not to skim over those portions that we might think are for others in some other situation, but to take God's word and to lay hold of it. Philippians, Paul was speaking to believers in Christ. He was speaking to those who had come to faith in Christ and who had put down roots and were growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and they were flourishing. And so Paul writes to them with great joy. To others, Paul wrote a very stern word, and he did not write with that same exuberance. But to the Philippians, he says, rejoice, because that is right and proper for what God is doing among you. What about Jesus in Matthew chapter 5? You see at the outset of the Beatitudes that Jesus does not start on the same level as what he concludes. The Beatitudes are like steps that lead us ever higher and more and forward in our faith. It starts, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have recognized the urgent, desperate poverty of their own soul. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have entered through that narrow gate that leads to life. And Jesus also said, blessed are those who mourn, those who see this world for what it is, and themselves also, that they have been dead in trespasses and sins, for they shall be comforted. For they are taking that urgent, all necessary step of walking the right road, not trying to jump over the fence, but going through the gate that God has appointed. And even at the end, when Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, he has just said, blessed are you when people insult and persecute you. Now, should someone insult or persecute me, I with great difficulty take that as a blessing. But Jesus said, this is what they did to the prophets who were before you. And so, in those very moments, in a countercultural situation, Jesus says, instead of being sad about what this world is sad about and glad about what this world is glad about, you need to see with deeper perception and better spiritual eyesight than what this world ever has come up with. So rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Well, Lamentations. We're taking this in one sweeping bite here today. Let's peruse a few other verses through Lamentations. You will see that each of the poems that are given to us, they start out with a recognition of how horrible the situation is. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. You want a picture of what sin will do in anyone's life? It will separate. It will alienate. It will cause loneliness. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. There will be a humiliation. There will be a putting down. She who was once a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. There will be a dishonoring and a degradation. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Well, here, at the outset of each of the poems, there is a realization of what sin has done. A real, realistic look at what sin has brought about. Jeremiah had told the people over 40 years that judgment was coming and all would be there. Judgment has come, and now this is the result. So what to do? What to do? Verse 12 of Lamentations chapter 1. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Verse 18, there is a confession. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. And verse 20, the cry, see, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. Turn to chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word. At the outset of Jeremiah, this was one thing that we focused on very strongly: God's word. passed through Jeremiah to the people. Here the witness comes once again. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Chapter 3, verse 40, please. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Here we have once again, though in the depths of despair, yet the heart of these people are encouraged to cry out to God and to call upon him. Let us first examine, let us consider what we have done, that we have violated God's word, that we have violated God's law, and let us go and return to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 6. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. You see, these people were not about to shuffle under the carpet or into some corner what they had done. They needed to realize that their sin was hideous and heinous against the Lord. The iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. And the fifth poem, chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. Verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? And the cry, restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. God comes to these people, even in the midst of their despair, and Jeremiah puts to words what the people could only hope for and yet hope. Here we have a book that is filled with the depths of mourning and the cry of broken hearts, but yet there is hope that is held out. Here in the midst, in chapter 3 and verses 9 to 26, though it's repeated at other times, this encouragement for the people to look to the Lord and to trust in him. Here most especially, and from this is taken the song that we will sing a little later, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Jeremiah reminds the people of God's character. He reminds the people of who God is, that he is full of loving kindness, that his compassions never fail. Verse 20 of chapter 3, my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. How many times have you, perhaps without even the Bible anywhere nearby, God's Spirit has poked in your heart, in your conscience, and you've remembered something that you've heard in a Sunday school lesson, in a sermon, some reading that you have done for yourself? You remember the Word of God. You remember the principles of God. You remember the character of God. And that strikes you. And instead of building you up, you are bowed down. And you worship in the perhaps in the privacy of wherever you are. Surely my soul remembers, we read, and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, faith and the word of God are absolutely inextricably bound to one another. To have one and to delight in one and to cleave to the one is to cleave to the other. Here, Jeremiah, he says, I remember the word of God. I remember his goodness, his greatness, and his kindness. This I have recalled to mind. And what does it do? It causes faith to so grip his heart, and out of that faith there comes this hope deep within him. In the midst of the devastation, in the midst of the horror that is all round about him, in the midst of thinking of that beautiful city of Jerusalem that now sits so lonely, like a widow that has been dishonored, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great, Lord, is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Jeremiah is saying, more than the portion of my food that is set out for me, more important than any of those other things, is that God is my portion, and upon him I feed and am strengthened, even in such horrible, horrible times. Jeremiah also says, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. What do we learn from Lamentations? We learn that there is a place for mourning in the life of every child of God. Jeremiah was not a pagan foreigner to the things of God, to the covenants and the promises of God. Jeremiah was as much a child of God as he writes these things toward the conclusion of his ministry as he was in the middle or at the start of his surrender and his call into service and as a child of God. So for us today, as we think about what place does mourning have in the life of us where we sit, most certainly there is that place of contrition, of brokenness that needs to be sounded out in our churches and in our congregations so that those who would want to know peace with God and who would want to know that their sins are forgiven, that they don't come with a big smile on their face, but that they realize that they have their eyes opened, that sin is a horrible thing in the sight of a holy God, that God does not look down kindly upon sinners, though he does look with love. But he has made a way through the blood of Jesus Christ that the sinner might come to him. But the sinner needs to realize, the sinner needs to know that sin is a hideous and horrible thing. It is not something that's to be lightly dealt with. Jesus himself said, he who is forgiven much loves much. But he who has been forgiven little, well, it's not a big deal. If someone was to come along and you had a large debt and you had nothing in your pockets and no resources, no one to call upon to help you out, someone came along and took care of that immense debt, you would be very, very glad. But if I'm standing at a parking meter and I'm short on change and someone comes along and he says, Here, I found this on the street, and let me just plunk it in here for you anyways. I don't like change in my pocket, so you're doing me a favor. Well, that's a whole different situation. You see, God has done something for every one of us in Jesus Christ dying on Calvary. It wasn't just pocket change. It wasn't just something found on the street, but it was something that could not be more dear to our Heavenly Father, the very life of His only Son, given for you, given for me. So what should our response be? It should be that there is a gladness that first goes through the door of mourning, of brokenness, to realize what was paid for you and for me. But then also, as we come to know Christ, and as we grow, as did the Philippians, as we understand the joy of the Lord that strengthens us, yet there is a place for each and every one of us where our hearts are broken with the things that break the heart of God. You see, there is a world that does not know Christ and His salvation. There is a world for which we need to get down on our knees and say, Lord, my heart is heavy, even as I believe that Your great heart is heavy, for this neighborhood and for this city and for this nation, which only seems to like to kick and to spurn Your word. In the hearts of each and every one of us, there is that place, that time, and that season where we come before the Lord. I think that it's a bit of a mistake that a church service be called a celebration. Yes, indeed, there should be times of celebration, but there also needs to be a deep, deep reverence. Some people say, Jim, you always seem to be pretty serious. And granted, I suppose that there is a very definite angle to that. I like to laugh as much as anybody else does. But when we come to the Word of God, and when we consider what He has done for us, when we consider that men and women's lives hang in the balance, it's not time to play church. It's not time to be light and frivolous. It is time to plead with men and women, to implore them, even as Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the people responded to him and he says, Brethren, what must we do? They realized that they had violated God's law. They realized that they were under God's judgment. They realized that they, with not their own hands, but by their own eagerness, had condemned the Son of God to death on Calvary's cross just a few weeks before that time. They realized that they had done a horrible thing. What must we do? And the response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for you today, my dear friend. Another reason why we come with a sobriety and with a seriousness before God's Word is that I realize that every Sunday, as we gather in this place, there are men and women who do not know what it is to walk with the peace of God in their hearts. Now, as we sit here each Sunday morning, generally we're nice and politely attired, and we greet one another, and you might think, well, everybody here is a believer in Christ. It is not so. I would not point out to anyone, but I know that there are men and women who come and join with us, and they are so very welcome to be here. But yet, They do not understand what the Bible has to say. And it is our opportunity, it is our privilege to declare the grace of God, the opportunity to be saved from the wickedness of this world and of judgment to come. Pray in that manner for every Sunday as we gather together. Very often on the prayer chain I say, pray for our Sunday morning. It's not just that the musicians will remember their words and that the accompanists will get their fingers in the right place and the different people who participate in the service will remember their appointed time. It's that the Spirit of God would work in every heart, and most especially among those who do not know what it is to cross over from death to life and from darkness into God's light. They do not know what it is to have a home in heaven and to know with confidence that they are walking straight toward that celestial city. So there is a time to rejoice. There is a time to dance, as Ecclesiastes says. But there's also a time for the sinner to be so absolutely broken in the presence of God, weeping over their sins, realizing that they are in threat of judgment, but yet to come into the blessing of God's presence through Jesus Christ. But for all of us to be heavy-hearted when we think of what's taking place within 100 yards of this place. As we were going through the renovations on Minto Street here, one cold winter morning, I was standing out in front with Paul Woolman, and he says, "Oh, wacky tobacky, marijuana." I didn't ask him how he knew what marijuana smelled like, but I said, "Yeah, I smelled that last night before." Smoking marijuana will not send you to hell, just as smoking tobacco will not send you to hell. But very often, the trust in drugs or in alcohol or in whatever else is a strong indication that the trust is not in Jesus Christ and that there is danger, harm being done to the life. So, all round about us, all round about where you live and work and conduct your business, let your heart be broken, but let there yet be hope in God and in what He has done. Would you take your hymnal,